I've got the most enviable job in the whole world. And I get to be as just a saved sinner. Gets to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm thrilled for that opportunity today, and yet I've got the hardest job in the world. Because how can I exalt the Lord as He deserves to be exalted? And so I'm looking forward to this beautiful passage of praise in Revelation chapter 5. And we're going to examine this together. And as you turn there to Revelation 5, I'll invite the children to make their way to Children's Church. We've seen something about that's true about the Lord Jesus Christ from this passage of Scripture in chapter 5. Is that Roman Catholicism, they have a Christ, and yet their Christ is always portrayed in a certain way. Right? He's always on a cross. He's still suffering. And they put such a focus on this. The Bible is written to tell us that this Lamb has been exalted to God's right hand. And He is a man of power and authority. And someday He's coming again. And He is worthy that we take our time and our attention and place it solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ today. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we desperately need You to love You with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Truly, You are beautiful and You are excellent and You are worthy. May we reflect this with our lives. May every part of our hearts and our minds, our imaginations, our will and the choices we make, the things that we love and our emotions, the things that delight us, may all of them reflect an ordering and a valuing of the Lord Jesus Christ in His rightful place. We've sung of worshiping Him. We've sung of crowning Him. Lord, may we walk from this place with a greater realization and a greater reality of those truths than when we walked in. And this can only take place if the power of Your Holy Spirit comes from above, touches our heart through Your word, lifts up and shows us the things of Christ, and causes us to exalt of You, O Father, for all that You have done for us through Your Son and through Your Spirit. We pray it all in Your holy name. Amen. Amen. I had a friend in college. We were in seminary together, and we were both Atlanta Braves fans. And he invited me, said, "Why don't you and I, why don't we go down there to a game?" I lived in Greenville, South Carolina at the time. Atlanta was like, well, that's 2.5 hours away. And I honestly, when he suggested that to me, was never a thought in my mind that you could actually go to a game. I mean, I had gone to games, but to go to a playoff game, a one-game playoff in which back when they had, and they still do that today. And so you could advance. It was kind of the wild card round, and you would advance into the divisional round. And I thought, okay, man, it's like a novel thought. And I mean, I'm sure this thing probably cost you an arm and a leg. How many hundreds of dollars are you going to have to pay to do this? And, oh, you can get some decent seats on down the first base line, about $35. I'm like, what? Of course, I'm only paying for one, so not too big a deal. I went, and I couldn't believe the atmosphere of that place. From the very first pitch, ball inside to our right. No, actually, it was outside because it was left-handed batter leading off, and the boos started cascading down upon the umpire for the first call of the game. The next pitch, he winds up, throws it in there, strike. I mean, you'd think someone hit a home run. Oh, I mean, we're cheering. I mean, everybody's cheering. I said, "This ain't like watching it on TV." I had never experienced that kind of level of pulsating excitement. And it was a thrilling game. It was thrillingly disappointing. It was a terrible bad call. And the crowd was so angry. I mean, they were throwing stuff from on the third deck. I was on the first deck. I'm watching these beers, plastic containers and everything, flying out over onto the field. I'll refrain my joke. I have to tell. I told myself I wouldn't say it, though I'm tempted at this moment. Oh, now I said it. I always joke with people. I said I didn't throw my beer. So no, I was a Christian. No. No, anyway, so there was all kinds of stuff going on. I mean, they had to evacuate the field and everything. It was an exciting game. We lost 4-2, and they played the rest of the game under protest, and they still didn't overturn it, and they were eliminating that game. But I don't know if you've ever been a part of a large crowd. Stadium like that, estimate maybe 40, 50, 60,000 people. Maybe that's on the high side. I don't know. Full to capacity. What we find when we turn here is that the scene around the throne is a little bit bigger and a little bit more energized than we might have first understood when we read through this passage. Because if we remember, going back to chapter 4, it starts us off with the most important reality in the world, in heaven itself, and that is the throne of God and Him who sits upon it. There's a focus of one right here in this place. But around that, we begin to get an understanding that there were seven fiery torches that were emblematic of the flaming Spirit of God around that throne. And then there's this beautiful orbed rainbow encircling the throne of God. And beyond that, there's another encirclement of the Lord God and His living cherubim, the living ones, these beasts that were there proclaiming night and day the holiness of God. And then beyond that, we have a ring of 24 thrones with 24 elders, which I think are representative of the people of God, Old and New Testament, pointing to this. And then we come to chapter 5. We find a new character who is at the throne, and that is the Lamb, who's ready to take the book, to reclaim the inheritance and the title deed of the earth. And now when we come to verse 11, we've heard this praise of the four beasts and of the 24 elders that have worshipped the Lord. And I think, obviously, I think this is a hymn that we saw last time in verses 8. It's introduced to us in verse 8, but the hymn itself is in verse 9. It's of the people of God proclaiming the worthiness of Jesus Christ because they have experienced personally the redemption of God. And now we have a whole nother host around them. And this is the angels of God. So the first point that we're going to see here, we're going to see two more hymns of praise to God. And really, we're going to look at the nature of the praise that is given to them, but the main characteristic that differentiates them is the ones who are giving the praise. And we find that this praise of the Lamb is by the angels. So what is the significance that angels would praise the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb? I find a passage that is incredibly significant for us to understand these elements of the angels praising Jesus Christ is found over in Hebrews chapter 1. This is an argument from he's exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, and he makes this point that Jesus is made so much better than the angels, and as he hath obtained by inheritance a more excellent name than they. What is the name that Jesus has that the angels don't have? He goes on to say in verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The name that Jesus has is that he is the Son of God. And when it says, this day have I begotten thee, that always can trouble us in some sense because if you think of sonship only and exclusively as referring to the name that's given to God in his eternal relationship with the Father, the eternal Son, then you have to ask the question, what day did God beget the Son? Because we understand that it's true that God is eternally a father. And if you're eternally a father, that means you can only be eternally a father if you eternally have a son. So if there's ever a time when the son was not, then God was not a father. And you can't understand God in those terms. And you can't understand as God is love. And there's all kinds of implications that come in to change the whole nature of who God is at his essence. if God is not eternally three in one? So we understand that, I don't want to get into technical terms, but the terms that have been used, and it's good for us to know those things, is eternal generation. There's eternal begottenness from the Father and the Son, that there is a relationship between the Father and the Son, and that which the Father is imparting life and goodness and grace and love always eternally to His Son, and it's always been that way. And the Son has always been reciprocating that back to the Father. And there's this beauty of a relationship that has been eternal. And God has always been satisfied with this. But what we're talking about here is not that there was a day in which God, Jesus Christ, was begotten. But the idea there was, and this goes back to when it was quoted in Psalm 2. Being begotten as the Son of God meant that you came into the role of having the position of being Son of God upon the earth. That was what the Davidic king had. And he had this role that God had given to man at the very beginning, but man had lost, and God was restoring it through the Davidic covenant and the Davidic promises. So a king, Solomon, let's say of David's son, was not considered in the position of being titled the Son of God until he was crowned king. Then God would say, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten." You have entered into this role of being the steward. Everything that the Son of God was, in terms of, I say everything, but there's a mirroring, there's a fittingness between the eternal sonship and his role of being Son of God upon the earth. And this role is very beautifully wed together in God's plan. So what he's saying here is, when did this happen for Jesus Christ? This is quoted after the resurrection. This is quoted and applied to Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2 as saying, when he rose from the dead, he became into this role. He was declared, as Romans 1:4 would say, to be the Son of God with power. Anyway, I'm going much more into this than I wanted to, but let's move on. He says, "And I will be to him a father, and thou shalt be to me a son." And it says, "And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world," that is the firstborn from the dead. That's Psalm 89. This is the fulfillment of the aspect of the Davidic promises here. He says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." Because he is my son and he has this right of authority over all of the creation of God, he says, "You, the angels, you fall down and worship this one, the Son." And he says, "Unto the angels he saith, who maketh his spirit, his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire." He can use his angels and they'll do his bidding, whatever he wants. But unto the Son he saith, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Well, it's a different, the Father speaking to the Son, calling him God. Powerful equality. So what does this let us know? This lets us know that they were to submit to the Son of God as king over all. So we don't get all of the aspects of, we have to know the context, but the theological context of the angels praising the Son is that this is the context of him becoming king and is worthy of being praised. And that again points us back to the significance of taking that scroll and that book was in light of his kingship and authority. And we went over that last time. It's interesting that there's another Old Testament passage that is very clearly being referenced in these words. The same vision was seen by Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. He saw the throne. He saw the Ancient of Days. He saw the books opened. And it said there was a fiery stream issued and came forth from the throne of God. It says, "Thousands, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him." The angels there. Then you go down to verse 13. It says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Who is that? They. It is those angels. They came with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's almost like this accompanying throng. This returning king is coming to the throne and to the glory. He's the Son of God, and all of God's angels are there to escort him to his glory and his exaltation. And he wants us to know, so that as we understand this, both of these ideas, Psalm 2, and applied in Hebrews 1, and Daniel chapter 7 lets us know that this is a throne room context of what's going on. We see their significance, but what about their number? The word 10,000 times 10,000. The literal word for that is, the Greek word, you know it, is actually the word myriad. And that's actually passed over, and we use that word today, myriads. And when you say today, if you look up the word myriad in English, it has the idea of an innumerable number. So it's fascinating. I don't know if you know what our highest number is. I had to look this up. And you realize there isn't, for English, the numbers just keep on going. They've started to name them. But do you guys remember, maybe we should go back a little bit. How many of you remember saying, you know what, million was never used in terms of money or talking about things, and you remember the day when they started talking in terms of millions? Anybody remember that day? Okay, well, we got some hands here. How many remember if people started using the word billion, and that was like, whoa, that's a new word. Anybody like that? You remember the billions? I can't know if I remember billion, not, but I do remember trillion. You remember, we start talking about our national debt in terms of trillions of dollars. What's the next? Quadrillion. Quintrillion. And we can, they've got everything's lined up. We've got names for this. We can just keep on going. You're talking about, whoo, it blows our mind. Did you know that the Greeks, their largest number was 10,000? Myriad. And so when they wanted to express their largest number, they took their largest number and multiplied it by their largest number, 10,000 by 10,000. This kind of has the idea of understanding that what he's giving us here is not a numeration exactly. As if there is somehow a limited number and we can calculate this mathematically, but he's taking this and putting an exponential aspect on this and saying, as far as you could, and I'm saying it's not, they're not infinite, a number of angels, but you and I couldn't take the time to count them. It's beyond our capacity to do so. Unless we're going to, maybe the Lord will send us on that special mission. you spend several millennia counting the angels, write their names down, and put it in a book. We're talking about, if you want to imagine this throne room, and it says that those angels were round about the throne, which means there's another circle. A circle beyond the living beings, and beyond the torches, and beyond the rainbow, and beyond the 24 elders. It's another circle out of a vast size in which no one could count. If I picture that in my mind, I always love to see it. But there's the throne, and the people are the angels. Go out and out and out until you can't. They just become so small that they kind of blur together. And it's just, I can't see the end of them. You say, why would he make us to understand that number? Of course, there are all times Old Testament passages that I've given to you in Deuteronomy chapter 32 that the Lord showed up on Mount Sinai with 10,000 of his saints. That there, he says in Psalm 68, there are 20,000 chariots of God and even thousands of angels. And Daniel 7 mentions that specific aspect of numbers. All of this from the Old Testament points to this reality that these are attendants of a king. He says that when Deuteronomy 32, it says that he came to give the law. Who gives the law? The king gives the law. And God showed up on Mount Sinai to be the king of Israel. Psalm 68:17. He uses the aspect in angels, and he says, and in parallel with the angels is called the chariots of God. Who uses chariots? But those who have armies. Job 25:3 says, is there any number of his armies? Can you enumerate how many soldiers he has? 1 Kings 22:19, it says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host, the army of heaven, standing by him on his right hand, on his left hand. They are ready and willing to do all that he says. In fact, he has a title. He's called Lord Sabaoth, or Lord of Hosts. This is meant to help us understand the grandeur of who this king is. Psalm 89, 7 and 8, that's a good one. And all the references I give you, that would be worth underlining there. It says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. When you see the host that attends to his name, it will strike fear and awe into you to realize this. I thought I understood how significant this he was, but he's bigger. He blows my mind. It ought to give us great comfort and encouragement. We ought to be like Elisha, who God opened the eyes of Elisha's servant so that he would see the armies of God in the, around the mountain that they were on, which they were at. And he will say, there is more than there with us than are with them. We are not in the minority. And so we can say with Psalm 89, verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee? If you have this many armies, you have exceeding power and might as a king. So all of these aspects are pointing us to his enthronement and the kingship aspect here. And then the last part here that we'll look at is the praise that they give to him. This praise, they say in verse 12, saying with a loud voice. Again, same word that was used at the beginning of this in verse 2. A loud voice that has the idea of megaphone. They're speaking with amplification. It's sounding out. It's loud. I can only imagine what a host that large would sound like. And they say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive. And then we're going to look at those things. I want to highlight that aspect because it says, worthy to receive. That word receive, interestingly enough, and I didn't know that until I did some study on it, is the exact same word that's used in verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9. That it says, he came and took the book. And when he had taken the book, verse 8. And in the praise of the 24 elders, they say, worthy is him to take the book. So the same word is used there as the idea of you could say, and to, worthy is him to receive the book. To take it and receive it himself is one action, just looked at two different ways from our perspective. So when we look to this, why did God use it this way? I think there's a connection between this understanding of the word worthy to receive and its action to take. What I think is the significance of this is that these attributes that we're going to look at point to things given to Christ at his enthronement from God the Father. He is receiving this, and we might think that he's receiving glory and honor and blessing and all this, an aspect of or wisdom and riches, and there's an aspect to which it is coming from the crowd and from the earth and from people. We're going to see that is true. But there's an aspect to which God the Father in his inheritance is laying this out for his son. And he goes and takes that book and he's worthy to receive all of this that's contained in this book for him. These attributes are helping us understand what Jesus Christ is receiving when he receives the book and takes it. Interestingly enough, these type of descriptions are used of another king. Back in Daniel, he says, O king, thou art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom and power and strength and glory. You can begin to see some overlap of some of the very terms that are used in verse 12, that you can describe an earthly king in light of these terms points to, I think, the aspect that all of this is pointing to Jesus Christ's kingship that he receives from his Father. And that helps us to understand and receive, to narrow down specifically what he's talking about and to flesh out what these words mean. Matthew 28:18, when Jesus came back to his disciples after having been resurrected from the dead, he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Something has changed. All authority, it's his through his enthronement at the Father's right hand. So let's dive into each one of these aspects and see what God is being, why he's being praised. It's interesting that one other passage that to keep in mind in light of these praises that are given to Jesus is actually in 1 Chronicles 29. David is actually, in this context, is blessing the Lord because the Lord had given him the promise of an eternal sonship, the Davidic covenant, and he was at the place of putting all these things together for the temple, and he's praising God at that moment. He says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty." And he says, "Thine is the kingdom. Thou art exalted as head above all. Thou reignest over all." See that these ascriptions, again, come in the context, even in the Old Testament, of praising a king and authority. All right, so that kind of sets us the context of how to understand this. So the very first thing that is described of the Lamb is that he is worthy to receive power. Is that what Jesus Christ demonstrated when he walked upon the earth? In some way, you would say yes, through his miraculous deeds and his mighty power. But did he come when he came to be slain, he says, someday you're going to see him coming in the clouds with power. That power and that glory was concealed. And so it's very fitting, it's very worthy that a man who had not exercised his power, who could have called 10,000 angels, as the song would say, he said, I could call a legion of angels to me and help me at any time and secure me from ever having to face crucifixion. He suppressed his ability. He suppressed his own power so that he might be killed and slain for us. And the very first thing God wants us to know is he's got it now. He's got all the power and authority. It's interesting, this aspect of power. It says the irony of this is seen in 1 Corinthians 1:24, where it talks about how to the Jews, they delighted in power. And the Greeks, they really delighted in wisdom. But Jesus, when he came crucified, he was weakness personified, and he was foolishness to the Greeks. But he says, to them that are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom. So Jesus Christ here is seen in his absolute ability to rule. He has dynamis. He has power to exercise, to do whatever he wants. He can lift anything he wants to, anything that a manly strength would say, oh yeah, he's got power. He can flex his muscles because he can do whatever he sets his heart and mind to do. Then it says in here, not only does he receive from his Father power, but he receives riches. Riches are the excess or the aspect of overflowing value. The resources of value, I would say, of the entire universe becomes his. God has riches. God tells the Israelites, he says, I don't need you to give me something. I don't need your offerings. I don't need your token little tithes. He says, the world is mine. And the fullness thereof. God the Father owns it all. And Jesus Christ, it tells us, describes us as though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. You know, we think of riches as the idea of this flow of things. And I think there's an aspect when you think of a kingdom. Who became rich as the son of David? Solomon. The goods and everything because of his glory and because of his power and because of his peace, people came in willingly giving him tribute. And the Queen of Sheba came with tons of gold to give to Solomon. And he had so much gold and silver was accounted as nothing. That's just a prelude to the riches that are coming to Jesus Christ. Everything of value belongs to him. In fact, Ephesians 3:8 says, the preaching of Jesus to the Gentiles is the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. You cannot come to the end of the excess of his goodness and of his grace. Not only does he have this aspect of riches, but he has wisdom. This too is instrumental for ruling a kingdom. It's insight into decision-making, to rule effectively and prosperously. That's the very first aspect that describes the Spirit of God coming upon him. In Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of wisdom will come upon him. How did Solomon prosper? He prospered because God gave him wisdom. And they understood, they saw, they feared the king. Why? Because they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. You're not going to get away with it. He's too wise. He can understand your motives. You can't sin against this king. And they feared him. And they started doing what's right. And people prospered and were blessed. Colossians 2:3 says, in him, that's in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus has it all. And then we have another aspect of another word that comes together, strength. This is power as exercised in force against one's enemies. This has the idea of not only does he have the power, it means he has the ability to create force against those who would come against him and to triumph against them. It's interesting, you say, we were going, driving down the roads, and especially in Tennessee, the roads were terrible. I mean, it was like man-sized potholes on the right hand. Right, left hand was fine. You stay in the left-hand lane and annoy everybody. You're good. Get in the right lane where all the trucks are, and you're boom, 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 boom. Even truckers were veering off the road to avoid them. I was so upset. I said, I'm going to get on my phone. Who can you call? You know, who can you let know? Ah, it's not my state. Oh, well. No, but it's, if it was my state, it'd be like, hello, we need to do something about these roads. Can you imagine you make a phone call, and the next month there's an infrastructure project being approved? You know, ooh. Someone with power. Someone who gets something done, right? That's what we're talking about. Jesus Christ has strength. That means whatever he wants to get something done, there's no immovable object for him. There's no deadlock of bureaucracy. Jesus Christ can implement perfect rule all the time. It's a beautiful thing. It's interesting, you can kind of take those two, because power and strength kind of become little bookends. We have two things that are as the idea of rule and might, which makes sense because this is a context of worshiping a king who's come into his enthronement, and now he has the ability to exercise and to rule, and no one can stop him because he has the authority and might to carry it out. You know, you can have kings that can issue edicts. And if they don't have the ability to carry them out, you can levy taxes. But if people kill the tax collector, you're in trouble. You got to be able to enforce it. That's the idea. He's got that power. And then the inside, he has the wisdom to use it well. And he has the prosperity and the riches that go along with this. He has everything that's... And so you have these four aspects on one side. And then there's these three that follow that seem to be a recognition of what he is receiving. Of that from everyone else. The first one is honor. When we talk about honor, this has the idea of recognizing someone else's significance. The word honor comes from the word that means heavy or weighty. We have this idea of throwing your weight around. That means you're influential, you're significant. You know, you would honor a person who has power. A senator has someone who's been elected. They have a position of power. They have a certain amount of honor that's with that. A person of wealth oftentimes gets a certain amount of honor. You know, the poor, they're looking for people to be friends with them. But a rich man has many friends. Right? This is kind of how things work out. And the Proverbs tell us. A parent, they're pretty significant. Without your parent, you don't exist. And they're supposed to have honor. Or an elderly person, God tells us. He says, what is the honor of Jesus? He says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forevermore. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. It's interesting. Just recognizing how significant Jesus Christ is, that's giving him honor. In fact, when God the Father spoke to Jesus in the cloud in the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter described it this. He says, he received from God the Father honor and glory. He said, can God the Father give the Son honor and glory? Yes, he can. And he gives him that honor and glory. Why? Because all he said was, this is my beloved Son. Let me tell you who he is and how significant it is. And I want to tell you something else to glorify him and honor him. I am well pleased in him. That's honor. So we are to recognize his significance. What does glory have to idea? This is a very close synonym, but you can differentiate it slightly as the idea of recognizing someone else's excellence. This is not so much their importance, but their ability or their excellency. You know, there's aspect we can look at, you know, what's the glory of a cheetah? Everybody knows that. It's the speed. What's the glory of a whale? And we have other glories, but at least it's size. You know, there's an aspect to which it's not just one glory. I don't want to emphasize that, but a lion has the glory of being the king of beasts. But its mane is glorious. It's unique and signifies his that aspect of we think of it nobly with that mane. And its teeth, and its paws, and its claws, and its nobility, and its boldness in the face of danger. All these conglomeration of things point to this, and it has an aura of glory about it. But that's just the human beast. The glory of God is communicated to us, and God says, I'm going to make this glory. You can't even see the invisible God, but I'm going to show you my glory, and he created something to do that, and that's light. And he hides himself in light. So that becomes the picture of who he is. It's the radiance of God. And when God says, I'll declare to you my glory, and they say, okay, explain to me the properties of light. No, he doesn't. He says, I'm gracious, and I'm good, and I'm faithful, and he declares his character. John tells us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. Jesus has the glory of being the Son of God, and he had that glory from all of eternity. And then the last thing here is the blessing. Blessing has the idea of joyful recognition of benefits. So a lion might be excellent, and he might have glory, but it doesn't do me a lot of good. You know, there's somebody might be important, and they might deserve honor, but I can't stand honoring because they're no good rascal. So this has the idea, honor responds to power and authority. Glory responds to beauty and skill. Blessing responds to goodness and grace. You've benefited me, and I praise you. So there's a joyfulness about this. God, you've benefited me. That's what it's talking about over and over again in the benedictions. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who hath blessed us. Sometimes people get confused by saying, well, how can God get any more honor? How can he get any more glory? How can you bless God? Well, and that's true. You can't add anything to him. But by recognizing who he is, that is what it's talking about here. Honor and glory and blessing. And all of these things crescendoing up to the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. It's interesting. This is a sevenfold blessing, which is something worth noting in terms of Revelation over again. Seven spirits of God. The seven churches of God. And an aspect here is a sevenfold blessing of Jesus Christ. And it's a divine blessing because the only other person and all of the book of Revelation that are worshipped like this is God the Father. So this type of worship of saying praise and glory is saying Jesus Christ is on the same plane of God the Father. And so this is a worship exclusively of the Son, of the Lamb, by the angels around him in fulfillment of Hebrews 1:6. And then the very last part here is the praise of the second hymn, and that is the praise of all creation. This is a praise that's not just to the Lamb, but to the Lamb and to the Father who's sitting upon the throne. And there's an aspect of the appropriateness of this worship. Why do you say it's appropriate? It's appropriate because all were created by him. I want to point out the aspect that says in verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven, that is who worships him. Everything that was created by God begins now to amplify the song of the angels. This is another group, an extended group beyond just the angels. It goes back to verse 11, our memory verse. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. So he is the creator of all things. The Bible says of the one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are in him, and the Lord, one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, both the Father and the Son, of whom, by whom are all things that exist. God has created everything, and so all the earth and everything that is in it worships this creator God. But it's also significant here, I want to point out, that all of that of creation is being redeemed as well. That's why it's appropriate for them. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about how the creature has been placed underneath the curse of sin because of our sin. The whole creation is groaning underneath the travail and pain of the curse until this very day. And we who have the first fruit of the Spirit are groaning within our own bodies, waiting for the adoption, which means the redemption of our body. The point is, when our bodies, a part of this material universe, are transformed and glorified from this earthly physical existence into the eternal kingdom of God existence, of the spiritual. That's what we're talking about. The kingdom of God is spiritual. When you're, it's a corporate, we're still human, we're still flesh, but we're glorified human flesh into a body that can inhabit the Spirit of God perfectly. When that happens, all the creation will be glorified. Everything of the shackles of the curse and everything that's holding it down, and the lion will lay down with the lamb, and the curse will be removed forever and ever. And so Jesus Christ is coming to redeem us. And by redeeming us, he's redeeming all of the created order. So it's appropriate that everything in creation should praise him. We see the universality of this praise. Every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them. This is pointing to like the aspect of which the way the Hebrews divide the universe up into heaven and earth. And it would be heaven and earth and those that are under the earth. We see that in Philippians chapter 2. And sometimes it would be divided into heaven and earth and sea and things that are underneath the earth. And this is the aspect that we see here. This is all totality of everything created. Someone asked me a question. Heaven would be pointing to this aspect of what are in the domain of heaven? That's the angels of God. And those who have been redeemed and have gone to, the spirits are with God. Those who are on the earth, that would be all the creatures of the earth and all of humanity. The sea, I can't imagine there's many people in the sea. Praise him. Let's talk about all the creatures, all the fish. Everything is going to have some sort of consciousness of their creator to bow and to acknowledge him in some way, whatever capacity God can give to them. And then under the sea, or under the earth, that has the idea of the demonic realm. That has the idea of those who have passed into Hades or hell. Everything will acknowledge Jesus Christ. And that's why it says, the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. Every tongue will confess. And it says, everything that's in it, not one person will hold out from God. Isn't that amazing? Everyone will universally recognize his worthiness as the King and the Lord of this universe. Not only the universality, I want to notice here the unification of the ones who are saved. It says blessing and honor and glory. Those three are mentioned right there in the last of Jesus. Honor, glory, and blessing. And then it adds the word power, which is a synonym for the word at the beginning of it. That has the idea of that implementation of power. Dominion might be a good word there. It's a rulership word. Be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever. And throughout the book of Revelation, we see these two together. Not always inseparably, but almost commonly. There's the one, the Father who's enthroned, and the Lamb who is with them. Over and over again. And it says here that they do this forever and ever. That has the idea of literally means to the ages of the ages. We're in an age. We're going to an existence and we say, oh, eternity. And we think of that word as being some little long extended time. But there are epochs and ages of ages still yet to come. We will certainly not be bored in the eternity future that God has for us. And the last thing we see, the answer of worship, and that is in verse 14. And the four beasts said, Amen. The way that those words are given to us, it indicates that this was not a one-time expression, but this was an ongoing expression, that there was probably an aspect that they said, Worthy is the to receive power. And they would say, Amen. And glory. Amen. And they were just full-heartedly joining in this. Yes, that's true. We agree. That's right. That's what amen's referring to. How is our hearts when we hear worship of God? We hear praise of God. We sit there and kind of absent-minded. They weren't like, okay, they got their turn. We got to do our praise in just a minute. They were engaged while they were praising God. They were right there with them, joining in them over and over, affirming it. And then the elders respond as well. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. How did they respond? With personal submission. They fell down before him. Jesus Christ is King. He is Lord. How do we reflect this in our lives? How do we take this glorious vision of eternity future and what's true of Jesus Christ today and his power and authority? How do we put that into our lives? Fall down before him and let him use you any way that he wants. I'd like to take a moment here and I want us to listen. Whoa, sorry about that. Anybody sleeping at that point? Come on. Oops. I guess it's not there. There we go. I want us to listen to something here. I don't have to necessarily. And that is, in fact, I hope it actually works. It comes out. Put Matt on the spot. I didn't mention it to him. So here we go. When you hear something like this, you think, that, how do you express this? It needs to be praise. It needs to be glory. Well, a man by the name of Handel wrote a song to these texts. And I want us, we're not going to listen to the whole thing, but we'll listen to a good portion. Very, very beautiful. And for anybody that wants to, you can check that out on YouTube. But I'm going to give us an opportunity. We get to respond. That's so beautiful. You start hearing all the things coming together, blessing and honor and this group and that group. And can you imagine the beauty of millions upon millions, trillions upon trillions of being singing the praise and glory of God? We're just puny down here. But let's give it the best we've got. Let's sing our theme song. We'll just sing the first stanza in response to "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And he deserves to hope these passages. We sing those words. We think through the praise that's going on.
Again, let's all stand as we sing. 37, the first verse.